Isaiah 59, wonderful passage. It's a message in time. It's for its time. Now, its time is Isaiah is a prophet. He prophesied in the 700s BC. He was speaking to the people of Israel who were in sin, and he was warning them of the judgment to come. And so all of the book of Isaiah is for its time. As the, he's telling the people that an exile is coming as punishment for their sin. Isaiah had another audience, and that's the people who were in exile. He looked ahead. He looked ahead over 150 years later and could see with a prophetic eye that God gave him that the people would be in exile. And then he spoke to them. His message was for them, to encourage them, to remain faithful, that they would return, and they did. Starting in about 538 BC, under the Persians and Cyrus, they were returned to Judah and Jerusalem. So it was for that time. And Isaiah's message also is for our time. It's timeless, really. It's for all time. The last word of the chapter we're going to read today is forevermore. I love that. Forevermore. That's timeless. That's always. It's speaking of the grace of God and the work of salvation. It continues forevermore. Isaiah's people, people today, are being called back to God through the Redeemer. It's a long chapter that will speak a lot about sin. We'll get to the grace and the calling of God, calling back to God by the Redeemer. We're called in this chapter to acknowledge our sin. We're called to look to the Lord who alone, the Lord alone can intervene. We're called to look to the Lord. We're called to press on in hope by the Spirit and the Word. It's timeless. It's also relevant. It's relevant for the individual. If you're here today, this is a message. Isaiah 59 is a message to you as a person, singularly before God. It's also a message with relevance to a congregation. We need to be renewed as a congregation. We need to return to the Lord, many of us. We need to understand His grace and live by His Spirit and His Word. This is a message also to societies. We'll see that in the text as He speaks in a broader sense. It's a message to societies. It expands into spiritual awakening when God, should God so graciously grant that to a region, a state, a nation, a returning to the Lord. It's a timeless and very relevant message about the timeless salvation of God and His message to us. We're going to pray for that. Do you long for that? I do. I long for that. I'm praying for that. Praying that God would save individuals among us. Praying that God would revive this congregation. Praying that God would pour out His Spirit on our land and our nation. This is our hope. This is what we need. We find it all through Isaiah. We certainly find it in this chapter, Isaiah 59. So stand with me in honor of God's word, if you will, please. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. The webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind, and grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears and mourn like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. And our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands away, far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and righteousness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. When I was a young Christian, I learned a presentation of the gospel that was taken from the book of Romans. It was called The Romans Road to Salvation. And maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you can quote it. And actually, you recognized it when we read it a moment ago as a congregation. From various places in the book of Romans, basic biblical truths, spiritual realities were laid out before a person like a spiritual road, like a road for the conscience to walk down. The conscience walking down a road in the Word of God led by the Spirit. This presentation we called the Romans Road began with our sin and then moved to the consequences of sin, the spiritual plight we are in and therefore our great need. It said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And then it moved on to say the wages, the result, the penalty and punishment of this sin is spiritual death and separation from God. It's how this Romans Road presentation began. And reading and hearing these words led people to this all-important awareness and acknowledgement, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, those are beautiful words. And no one should be talked out of that. I'm afraid today that if someone said to us, I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior, we would say, oh, that's not that bad. But no, this is the beginning acknowledgement of the road that leads to salvation. It's the first step to the road to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, not only in individual salvation, but in times of revival, in times of renewal, where God graciously pours out His Spirit on a group of people, congregations, or congregations in a region, or in a city, or maybe in an entire nation, in times of revival, when God pours out His Spirit and gives spiritual awakening beyond the churches into the community and the people outside, the Lord pours out this spirit of awareness and acknowledgement of the beginning point of sin. People becoming aware that something is wrong. And then this Romans Road continues with God's provision. It doesn't just leave us in our sin, but in Romans chapter 5, the solution, the true remedy of the human plight is given. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, he gave his son to die on the cross for our sin, that we might be forgiven and reconciled and justified before him. The solution is given. It's very similar to what Isaiah is saying here in this passage. The long arm of the Lord's salvation is revealed. It's God's grace coming to us, intervening in that place of sin and darkness. This is our hope. And finally, this Romans Road presentation brings us to faith. We get to Romans 10. And it says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And it says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It goes on to say, no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a timeless message of salvation. We find it in Isaiah 59. This chapter reads very much like a road leading us to salvation, renewal, and revival as it points out the depths of our sin and the consequences of this sin, but then speaks of the intervening grace of God into our situation. It follows a similar path of Romans, calling us to acknowledge it, letting us see that there's no answer. There is no answer to this human problem of sin with human resources. There are not enough human resources to deal with this problem. It is only God's gracious intervention that can deal with this problem of human sin. And so the call of Isaiah 59 and Romans, really the whole Bible, is to return. To come back to the Lord in faith and a promise of salvation. So it's timeless. It's then and it's now. It's today. It's relevant, Jew and Gentile. It's for salvation of the person. It's for the renewal of a church, of a marriage, of a family. It's for awakening in a whole region and a society. It's a beautiful message, a powerful and a hard one, but a necessary one, a good one, and a beautiful one. So there's four parts to this. We'll begin, the first verse is the first part, and it's this. It's that the Lord saves. The first verse is the Lord saves. Now it says this message begins with really saying something negative. It's a negative statement because it uses the word not. But it's a negative statement to make a positive affirmation that the Lord saves. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. A negative statement about the positive affirmation that the Lord saves. The reason this affirmation of God's strong arm to save and his sharp ear to hear is given is to tell the people that the situation they are in is not God's fault. The situation that humanity is in is not God's fault. God is not too weak to save. God is not too insensitive to hear. God has no limitation. The Lord, in fact, is strong to save. His saving arm is revealed in Jesus. The Lord is ready to hear. So if we want to find fault for the evil that is in the world and the spiritual bankruptcy in humanity, we need to look elsewhere other than God. People say, if there's a God, then why is there so much evil and destruction in the world? If there's a God, and God is so good, and God is so great, why is there so much bad? When in reality, what we should say is, if human beings are so great and so good, why have we made such a mess of our lives? Why have we made such a mess of the world? Why don't we know God and honor God and love each other if we are so great? We always project onto God our own shortcomings. The Lord's arm is strong to save, and his ear is sharp to hear. And so the problem of the human situation is not with God, it's elsewhere. Well, where is it? Second part, verses 2 through 8. The problem is human sinfulness. Now this, the first one was a negative statement to say something positive about God. His arm is not too short. His ear is not dull. Here, it's a negative statement to make a negative affirmation about human nature. Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, also, when I was a young Christian, I learned another presentation of the gospel. This one was in a picture. It was a picture form. You could draw it. You could sit with anybody anywhere, and you could just draw this out. So it's an illustration. It's a good one, too. You could draw out on a piece of paper God on one side, write the word God, and the word man on another side, and then have this gap in between the two. And right in the middle of that gap, we would write sin. So God, man, and in the middle is sin. And then in telling this understanding of the gospel, we would start writing words that represented things that human beings try to bridge this gap between God and man. You could write the word human religion. And start over here with man, human religion, and then we would draw a little arrow, and it would like somebody was jumping from one side of a cliff to the other, and in the jump, and then where would it go? It would go right down. Anybody saw this illustration when you were, a few of you, you know this. So just jump, and boom, and the arrow goes right down and into the right in the middle of the gulf, right into sin. You could write human morality. You could write social engineering. You could write whatever you want to write. And jump, and boom, right in that gulf. And then we'd write, draw a cross, and we'd write Christ. Draw a cross so that one part of the cross beam, one side of the cross beam was touching the word God, touching the God side, and the other part of the cross beam was touching the word man, touching the man side. And this cross is what's between God and man to fill in this gap. Christ bridges the gap. And it's faith that crosses over this cross to God. Now, I've really gotten ahead of myself because I was supposed to save that part until the end, but I couldn't help it. Couldn't just leave you there. The point is here in verse 2 that there's a gap. Gap between God and man, and that gap is called sin. And there's a step. Step one is to have a consciousness of this, an awareness of this in order to come to God. Humans are sinners. We must acknowledge that there's a wide gulf that we have created with our own sin. Verse 3, he starts to describe it. Now, it's what I would call level 10 description of the nature of sin. Hands of blood. Look at verse 3. Hands of blood, fingers of iniquity, lips of lies, and tongues of wickedness. You think, I don't think that describes me. I mean, yes, I put my hand in the forbidden cookie jar once. I exaggerated a bit once. Blood, iniquity, lies, wickedness. Well, it's Jesus himself, by the way, who spoke. Jesus spoke of hearts of sin as the beginning place for acts of sin. That was Jesus, by the way. Hearts of sin as the beginning place for actions of sin. That was in Matthew 5. Do you remember when Jesus said, anger, heart produces murder, action? You remember that? When he said, lust produces adultery? So what Jesus is saying is that the heart of sin is in everyone. Don't judge the heart of sin by the action. The seed is there in everyone. Verse 4, justice and honesty are absent. Now, of course, they're absent from the individual. That's a lot of what we're talking about here. But as we see going forward in the text in a moment, it's also absent in society because it's sinful people who make up society. The sins of humans are what bring societies down to the level they are. Verses 5 and 6, these sinful people hatch their plans. The hatched plans of sinful man lead to death. Like a viper's egg, that's hatched reveals a deadly viper, and those who eat it die. And the workings and the weavings of sinful people are like spiders weaving a web, but they can't cover up the sinful heart. There's not enough there for real clothing because we can't cover up our sinful heart. And verse 7, he says our first instinct, why? Because he says we're swift. We're swift to turn to sin. Our first instinct is toward evil. I find it in my life all the time. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and my sins are forgiven. And yet the old man, the indwelling sin in me still, I think the worst first. React sinfully. Protect myself. Swift we are. Verse 8, this way, he calls it. That's why we can call it a road. It's a way. It's a path. This way of peace, the way of peace is not taken by this people. The path of justice is not traveled. Their road is crooked. There is no peace. There is no salvation. Now, what we're reading here in Isaiah is all through the book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. It's quoting Isaiah, by the way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the doctrine of human depravity. It makes us bristle, doesn't it? The doctrine of human depravity, human sinfulness, scorned, ridiculed, ignored, which is the proof of human depravity. So humans aren't that bad. Humans do good. Look at all the great works that humans have done to create opportunities for people to relieve suffering and to flourish. It's good. Humans are good. The doctrine of human depravity does not mean that humans never do good. Well, of course they do. We're created in the image of God. But the doctrine of human depravity means that humans always have personal sin. The sin of rebellion against God and the exaltation of self, always have that in our hearts. And because human sin is in the heart, in the human heart, always, that's why it works its way out in human actions. Again, we don't gauge the sinfulness of the heart necessarily by the actions. Sometimes that's just a matter of opportunity. The same sin and the seed of sin is in the human heart that works its way out in actions. And, as he says here in Isaiah 59 and Paul says in Romans, it's that very sin that separates us from a holy God. We think in degrees when we compare ourselves to people, but we shouldn't do that. We should think of infinite difference when we compare ourselves with God. God is holy, we are not. But human depravity also means that it renders us unable to clean up our nature. We are unable to cover up our hearts. Trying to cover up our hearts of our sin is like using the spider's web to cover our bodies. It won't work. We are unable to correct the situation. Now, every person needs to see this. Every conscience needs to be convicted of this. I realize what's happening in this moment. I say that often as I'm preaching. I'm so aware of what's happening in the moment. There is a spiritual battle that goes on every time this kind of message is spoken. I'm aware of this. I'm absolutely aware of what's happening in our world. That where once people naturally understood the depravity of human beings, and often people would run to churches and say, what must I do to be saved? I'm aware that we have passed that. And that now talk of human depravity, talk of sin, talk of need of a Savior, an absolute bankruptcy of the human person, it's just a message that cannot be tolerated. I'm absolutely aware of that right now in this moment as I'm saying it. But I'm also aware of what Jesus said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But what did he mean? Blessed are the people who are having a bad day? Blessed are the people who are feeling a little low that day? No, he meant blessed are the people who are poor, who are poverty, who have bankrupt of spirit. They understand they have nothing. Bankrupt. He said, blessed are those who mourn. What did he mean by that? He meant, blessed are those who are so impacted by their own sin. It's a mourning, it's a weeping. It's a lamentation unto God. Help me, Lord. It's the tax collector beating his breast, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see this? It's part of the road. It's part of the journey to Christ. The next section in Isaiah shows us, pardon me, that Isaiah and the remnant, the faithful ones, they did see it. Verses 9 through 15, the first part of verse 15, speaks of the realization of this sin. It's there, it's real. I just spoke of the reality of it. Now we're talking about the realization of it, the awareness of it, the conviction of it. A shift happens here, by the way. Beginning in verse 9, a shift happens. Prior to verse 9, verses 2 through 8, the language was of you and your, and they and their. You come to verse 9, the language is us, our, we. We see that Isaiah and the remnant here know their own sin, because the road to salvation and the road to spiritual renewal is not the condemnation of them for their sin. It is the lamentation over our own sin. It is internalizing the Bible's message for ourselves. There's a whole book of the Bible written about this. It's called the Book of Lamentations. It was written in the exact same context as Isaiah. It was written about the sin of the people that took them into exile. They were aware of it and they were mourning over it. They were convicted. Here's how the situation plays out in Isaiah 59, verse 9. There is a conviction that justice and righteousness are far away. It's darkness that we're in, not light. Verse 10. There's an aimless groping of these people, a wandering and a stumbling. They're trying to land somewhere fixed and firm and true and right, but they're walking around and they can't seem to find it. Verse 11, they're growling like bears and moaning like doves, which probably says to us they're just agitated, but they're owning it. They're saying, we are like this, agitated because we cannot find our way. But verses 12 and 13 really speak to this. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know, there it is, we know our iniquities. There's an ownership to this. There's an awareness of this. There's a conviction of this. Do we know it? When I was a young man before I became a Christian, I'm grateful that I heard the Romans Road. I probably saw the illustration even before I became a Christian. I knew the gospel. I had a wonderful, loving family. I went to a wonderful church. But the thing that drove me to Christ was when I saw in my soul, my mind's eye, my conscience, when I saw my sins being multiplied before God, stacking up against me, testifying against me. And I knew that I was a sinner. And my conscience was awakened. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. This must happen. He goes on in verses 14 and 15. There's no truth in the public square. No truth in the streets. It says the truth can't even enter there. That means it's been outlawed. Truth has been outlawed. Sound familiar? And those who do hold to truth become prey. They are attacked. Hold on anyway, because God is sovereign. Now, what's happening here is the message is clearly including society. Individuals experience the result of their sin, but so do groups. Small or large, families experience the result of sin of people in the family. Tribes and communities and nations, the whole world has experienced the result of a sin. cultures are established in each of these groups. Cultures are in nations and cultures are in families. Cultures are there. And sin, that is rebellion against God, ignoring God, having other gods before gods, being driven by the god of self, results in the degradation of the culture of any group. And we need to remember that in the ongoing struggle in human societies to have the best structures in place, sinful humans are still in them. And it's evidenced by the fact that systems and structures, we say, are designed for human flourishing, but yes, they're also designed to restrain human evil. The very fact that we have them is the testimony that something must be restrained, and that is human sin. The Bible isn't silent about the structures. It speaks of family. That's a structure. It speaks of congregations. This is one. It speaks of what government is supposed to do. It speaks of the workplace. But the Bible also speaks of the sin that is in the human heart, that is in all of these structures, with the very clear message that sin is the ultimate problem and therefore a savior is the ultimate need. And the Bible and a pulpit and the church is the one place in this world that we hear that all people everywhere are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 as he was speaking in Athens to a culture. He said, God overlooked your former ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For a day is fixed when he will judge by the man whom he has raised from the dead. And his name is Jesus Christ. We have to acknowledge our sin and our helplessness and our need. This is a necessary step of the conscience before anyone will ever turn to Christ, before any church or any society will ever have a visitation from the Lord in renewal and revival. And Isaiah leaves us right here. He leaves us right here at midway through verse 15. He says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Things are upside down. Somebody trying to walk righteously is now attacked. Truth is like he just leaves us there. He doesn't leave us there in sin and the consequences of sin because that is the end. He leaves us right there because that is the end of us. That is the end of ourselves. Have you come to the end of yourself? We must, if we'll come to Christ. And then, finally, second part of verse 15, the Lord intervenes. Just write grace right over the top of that. The Lord saw, verse 15 and 16, the Lord saw, and it displeased him. He saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Nobody can do it. Nobody can save themselves. Nobody can save this humanity. And so, his own arm brought him salvation. And his own righteousness upheld him. He took matters into his own hand. This is the arm of the Lord. We've heard about it through Isaiah. The arm of the Lord is the salvation of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord is the servant of the Lord who brings this salvation. And he has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. When he says his own arm brought him salvation, he's saying Jesus is coming. Verse 17, the Lord became like a warrior against sin. He put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. Where'd you hear that before? That's Ephesians 6, right? What we're supposed to take up as we're fighting against evil. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, which means we fight the fight in the power of the Lord. It's His salvation. When He comes as a warrior, verse 18, He comes to judge the unrepentant. He comes to judge those who refuse to hear the message of the timeless message of God's salvation. Their judgment is coming as sure as the floodwaters overflow the banks of a stream. And then they will fear Him, but it won't be a saving fear. But verses 20 and 21, He comes to redeem. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Let's just keep reading. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit. Here's the salvation of God, a redeemer, and then a gift, my spirit is that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth and or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is salvation. Salvation is when God brings us back. He redeems us. He brings us back from darkness into light. He forgives us our sin, and we are now free. I hope you know you're free. And then He brings us into covenant relationship, and then He gives the gifts of His Spirit and His Word. A Redeemer is coming to Zion. This is the place of God's presence. These people are there. They're God's people, and He's coming from Zion. It's so interesting to me that in Romans 11, Paul uses this same message to talk about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike, and he says this, the Redeemer is going to come from Zion. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ, born of this people, now coming from this people, to His own people, the Jewish people, and to the nations to redeem them and to bring them back into right relationship with God. There's nothing that will save us from this human situation that we're in except the saving power of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is for Jew, He is for Gentile alike. He is to be proclaimed, He is to be believed. Verse 24, this salvation also brings us in. It brought us out of darkness into light through redemption, but it brings us into covenant relationship with God. Whenever you hear this word covenant in the book of Isaiah, you just need to think relationship, except a special one. One that was established by God. One that was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. One that is inseparable. Human beings break relationship. God never breaks relationship with His people. It's called covenant. And it is secured in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what are the gifts of the covenant? Oh, He gives us the Spirit and the Word. The Lord has given His Spirit to Jesus. He poured out His Spirit on Jesus. Isaiah 61, we're coming. Jesus said it in Luke 4, I pour my Spirit out on you, the Lord says unto Jesus. And Jesus said before He left, I give you the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. This is the salvation that we have, the covenant relationship we have. The very Spirit of God is in us. And we have the Word of God, the Spirit and the Word. Jesus said to the Father, Father, You've given me Your Word. And He's praying in John 14, God, You've given me, in 17, John, Father, You've given me Your Word. Now I give Your Word to Your people. I give them Your Word. Your Word is true. This is salvation. Our sins are forgiven. We have the Spirit. We have the Word. Do you know this salvation? This is grace. This is the way to live. This is the hope of the world. This is the hope of the world. This is the hope of you, your family. This is the hope of this city, of this nation, of this world. This is the hope where every place of war there is today. This is the hope. Turn to Christ. A few quick applications. Have you walked the road of salvation? Walk it. Tell God, Lord, take me down the road. Convict me. I'm open. I'm willing. I'm here. Show me. I'll own it. I see Jesus. Let God show you Christ. Let Him bring you to repentance and faith. Walk this road of salvation and you will know life. You will know life. And second, would you pray for somebody who needs this road of salvation? I know some of you are. Oh, thank you. You people who are sending in prayer requests every week for your friends and your family and your children and your parents who don't know Christ, keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying. We're praying with you. Let's pray together. Let's share it. It's a timeless message. Let's share it. Watch what comes out of your mouth. What's the hope of the world? Then we'll spout off something. The hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Let's share it. A third one would be this: would you pray for this congregation to be renewed in the Spirit? What do you want for this church? Do you want the message of Christ to go from this church? Do you want people in our city, in our neighborhoods, all around us in Middle Tennessee, do you want people to come to know Jesus Christ in this church? I do. We must be renewed in the message, renewed in the Spirit, renewed in the Word. May God renew us. May God revive us. Pray for it. And fourth, would you pray for our society? Beyond the church, we need a visitation from God. God is a warrior strong to save. God is still going into the strong man's house, and that's the devil, by the way, and plundering his property to take out human beings and save them for his glory. He's still doing that. Let's beseech him to do it in our world. We need God. We need a visitation from God.